Well, praise God. We're on week 14 of The Bride of Christ. And, you know, I'm going to try to summarize what we've done in the last 13 weeks just to kind of bring people up to speed that maybe aren't quite familiar with it. And what we were speaking about for the last 13 weeks is what the high calling of God is. You know, when we first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we're saved, we're justified, we're the children of God, but there's much more. If that was the end of it, he'd take us home. But there's more. Of course, there's evangelism and reaching out, but there's a work that must go on in our hearts, a work of maturity. And unless we understand this work, the grace of God will be treated as greasy grace. When people only understand God's grace and don't understand the calling, they will misunderstand what God's purposes are for the believers. And without vision, the people perish. And the word perish means to let loose. And that's what happens, is people walk loosely before God. They allow sin to continue to rob them of what God has for them. And so what we've been looking at is the Bride of Christ. And the Bride of Christ is not exactly the same as the body of Christ. And we talked about the first illustration seen in the Bible, the first shadow of what God was doing, was seen in Genesis 1. When Christ created Adam, it talks about Adam as a type of Christ before he sinned. And that God made a bride for Adam, but not out of the whole body, but out of the rib, the part that was closest to the heart of Adam. And Christ is bringing forth the bride. And it's God's will that we all be part of the bride, that every believer. But the reality is, not every believer will choose to go through the sanctification process to allow Christ to come forth and to have that first love. And we saw different illustrations. We went through many. I'll just pick out a few from the Old Testament and from the New. In the Old Testament, there were two harvests. There was the first fruit harvest, which happened at the day of Pentecost. And there was another one at the end of the year. And the first fruit harvest was a smaller harvest, and there was a barley harvest. And that pictures the overcomers. In fact, we said that when you read the book of Revelations, as we study it later, you'll see the word first fruits harvest. And that speaks about the first fruits, that speaks about the bride. The ones that were first, the ones that were ready. There are smaller harvests, but they're the ones that are the overcomers. And then there's the general harvest for the whole church, that all believers, because God will not leave even one of his children behind. And we saw a picture of Esther being a type of the bride, and that the king was looking for a bride. And he had all these virgins. They were all living in the king's palace, but only one became the bride, and that was Esther. And we saw that Esther was chosen because of her submission to the keeper of the king's house, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. She allowed the keeper of the king's house to do exactly what was necessary, the preparation. And it said that when she went into the king's palace, the king's chambers that time, she could ask for anything, but she chose only what the keeper of the king's woman desired. Because the keeper of the king's woman knew the heart of the king. Just the Holy Spirit knows the heart of God. And it's the church has been entrusted in the hands of the Holy Spirit to prepare the bride and to bring forth the church. We looked at Mary and Martha being a picture of the bride in the general church. Mary was at the feet of Jesus, but Martha was busy serving. Busy trying to serve God, but her heart was more into doing things than the just being at the feet of Jesus. And last time we spent 5 weeks on the five wise, the five foolish virgins found in Matthew 25. And they were all believers, they were all virgins, and they were virgins even at the end of the parable. But the five wise ones were waiting not for the bride, but for the bridegroom, because they're a picture of the bride. And the five foolish ones weren't ready, and they were left behind. Doesn't mean they weren't saved, it means they weren't part of the bride. It doesn't say they were just left behind, and there's a disappointment. Because it's not enough just to wait for the coming of the Lord. There's a preparation of love and sanctification that must take place, that the Holy Spirit will do in us, and the life of Christ in us will come forth. And we took a look at Christ's two comings. One, he's going to come for the bride, and later he comes for the general church. And we talked about different characteristics seen in the Gospels describing, and also in other epistles, describing the coming of the Lord. And then when he comes for the bride, it talks about him coming like lightning, coming secretively, coming like a thief. Why? Because when a thief comes, he only steals the best. He goes in the house, he doesn't take the old furniture, right? He takes the most precious things. But when he comes for the general church, it says that every eye will see. It talks of coming in the clouds. It talks about an event that is visible not only to the whole church, but even to the whole world. And without going through all the verses that we spent in the last number of weeks, to summarize, how will the last 7 years, the tribulation, look to the church? At the beginning of the tribulation, he comes for the bride. And then for the next 3.5 years is a time of persecution, a time of a spiritual wilderness for the church, a time of preparation for those who weren't prepared so that they can still receive rewards. And then in the middle of the tribulation, the general church, and that's where the abomination of desolation occurs, where the Antichrist reveals himself. But during this first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is ruling and causing the church to be persecuted. But in the middle of the 3.5 years, when the two prophets are taken up, the church is taken up. It says they're taken up in a cloud. And Hebrews 12 talks about a cloud of witnesses. And as the two prophets are taken up from Jerusalem, the general church is taken up in the clouds. And Christ is seen. And then for the last 3.5 years, the church isn't there. And then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns to establish his 1,000-year reign. And then afterwards, eternity. For Israel, the 7 years goes that the Antichrist is revealed, but they don't know who he is. They think he's great. They're working with the Antichrist. There's a false peace. There's a disarmament that goes on. And at that time, they begin rebuilding the temple. But in the middle of the 3.5 years, when they think the Antichrist is coming to dedicate the temple, he actually declares himself God in the temple. And at that point, Israel realizes that they have been deceived. And at that point there, they're rebelling against them, and it talks about the armies coming against Jerusalem as the Antichrist is revealed and they're rejecting him. But just as Christ now is taking up the general church in the clouds, it talks about him coming upon Mount Olives. It's splitting open, and it talks about them led through the mountains into the Valley of Achor. And for the last 3.5 years, they're in the Valley of Achor, which is an actual wilderness, where God tenderly woos them to prepare them for the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. And as far as the world is concerned, the first 3.5 years is a place of peace. False peace. And then, and what happens in the first 3.5 years, the seven seals are broken. And the seven seals are judgment that comes upon to sanctify the church. But in the middle of the tribulation, God removes the whole church. Why? Because we are not appointed to wrath. The church is gone, and then the vials are broken open. The last 3.5 years is a cleansing judgment of God upon the earth to prepare him for the 1,000-year reign. And that's where the vials, and that's where the wrath of God is poured out. So here is just an overview, and there's a lot of scriptures that we had gone through, but just sort of to try to bring people up to speed. So we've just finished talking about the parable of the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins, and it was showing a difference between two types of believers. Two types of believers, and these believers were both desiring to be part of the bride, but only 5, the 5 wise ones, were desiring it and with preparation. Because it'll cost you everything to allow the life of Christ to come forth. It says we have to reckon ourselves dead with Christ so we can be living with him. It's a sanctification process. You know, the Lord says, be ready when I come. If he was talking about simple salvation, you just have to repent and receive Jesus Christ the Savior. But he says, be ready and be watchful. It's because a preparation is required in our hearts and our souls. And this is a balance to grace. Grace and truth. We need grace, but we need to know what God is calling us to. He's calling us to rule and reign with Christ. He's calling us so we can be totally one with Christ in everything for all eternity. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 25, starting at verse 13. And the parable after the 10 virgins, the next verse is verse 13. It says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This verse links the first parable with the second parable. Watch. Be watchful. And in verse 14, he then goes on and says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who calleth his own servants, and delivered them unto them his goods." The first thing about the parable is all three servants that are pictured here were believers, because his own servants. They were not hired servants. They were his own. They were not someone else's servants. And what he did was he delivered. And the word delivered means to give over, to give into one's power, to give into somebody's keeping, his goods. And the word goods means possession or wealth or property. And what God has done is when Christ left, he gave us the mandate to preach the gospel. He gave us the mandate to minister to one another. He gave us the mandate as brothers and sisters in Christ to bring forth maturity in the body of Christ. That's the mandate. And you know what he gave us? He gave us the most precious thing he could. And that was the church. That was the souls of men and women. That's what he's put into our hands. And he gave it into our care. So you see these three servants. And then in verse 15, "And unto one he gave 5 talents, and unto another 2, and unto another 1. To every man according to his several or particular ability, and straightway took his journey." So what he did is he had 3 servants, and he gave 1 5 talents, and 1 2 talents, and 1 talent. And the word ability there means dunamis. You know, I was always thinking, you know, the guy with the 1 talent didn't do much with it. So why was one given 5 talents, one given 2 talents, and the one guy given 1 talent? Was it like that he was set up to fail? No. It says everyone according to his own ability, his own power, his own might. And a few verses that apply to this is in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Some are given as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and there's ministries of helps and governments. And Paul even says in Ephesians 3, verse 7, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And then this is what Paul says about himself in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given." In other words, it wasn't because God favored one over the other. Because Paul was a murderer of the church. He was not a candidate to be the apostle that God used to bring forth the revelation of grace. But it's because God in his sovereignty said, "I'm going to use Paul." And so he chooses to. And so the measure of God's grace is different measures for all of us. One's got this ministry, one's got that ministry. But there's another point too, you know, that when God starts to pour out his grace upon us, he doesn't pour it out immediately fully. A person doesn't one day walk in, receive Christ, the next minute become a prophet of God. It's a process if he is faithful what he's been given already. But 4 years ago when I finally got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I wondered, I'm going to start praying in tongues a lot, and I'm going to see what's going to happen. You know, because a lot of people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I didn't see a move on with God. But the Lord said, "Pray in the Spirit, and you'll see the victory. Pray in the Spirit, and you'll see what I'll do. Pray in the Spirit." So I said, you know, I'm going to try this. I'm just going to pray in the Spirit a lot. So I had to spend hours. I mean, my wife thought I went down in the room, closed the door, and I just pray for an hour. I pray until it felt good. You know what I mean? Just pray until it felt good. And then when I was in the car, I just pray in the Spirit. I wanted to know what was going to happen. What was God going to do? And then God started moving. But God only started moving. He gave me a provision of his grace. And then he says, yield to that grace. And the provision increases. The one with the one talent never tried to increase the provision of grace in his life. A person doesn't start off as an elder in a church. He starts off as a baby member, and he matures. And as he matures, the anointing and the grace increases where he becomes an elder. Maybe later an evangelist. Maybe in the works, in the ministry of helps. Whatever. But as that matures. But at the beginning, the servant that got the one talent, he didn't have much desire, but God gave him something so he could stir it up. And that's what the scripture says, is stir up the gifts that are within you. We need to stir them up. So then in verse 16, it talks about after he gave them the gift, gave them these talents. In verse 16 it says, Then he had received the five talents, went and traded with the same, and made them another five talents. And likewise, he that had two also gained other two. And he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. The one that had the one hid it. But the other two doubled what God gave them. They were faithful fully in what God gave them. You know, I really like one thing, that we have a funny idea of how God established the body. We go, that guy's a prophet. He must have a special reward. But I'm just a housewife. We misunderstand the provision. If a person is faithful in what God has given them, they will receive the same reward as an apostle. And if a person is called to be an apostle and he's unfaithful, he will not receive any reward. In other words, don't look at the outward calling, because the world says this calling is more important than that calling. But the Word of God says that every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. There is no joint that is more important than the other. Every joint is important. And so that we have to stop thinking in terms of, oh, but that's easy for him to serve God because look at his calling. That's a wrong understanding. Every joint. And if we're faithful, we'll all be there together on the throne in the full glory of God. Independent of our calling. In fact, higher the calling, the more suffering is required sometimes to bring forth that calling. But as we're faithful, God will fulfill the fullness of Christ in us. And Corinthians even talks about the 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm not going to read it all, but 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about, from verses 13 to 29, speak about how every member, where some members are more visible than others, and what God has done, he's made an adjustment in the body, that there should be no member feeling put down or another member lifted up, but that every member is equally important and equally valuable. But you know, Paul was the one that brought forth a hundredfold. They believe that. And what's the difference between a person who receives that and starts to produce a little bit and someone who allows the full grace of God to be manifest in his life? Well, Paul, he was moving on in revelation. He was moving on in revelation, and then a thorn in the flesh came, a messenger of Satan. And he said, remove this thorn in the flesh. Because at that moment, Paul had a choice. Do you know, Paul had a choice at that moment. And the choice was how far he would go on with God. See, God had called him. You know, when I first got baptized, I was excited. Praise God. It was fun praying the Spirit. But then hardships come. Sacrifices come. A lot of times we like the fun part, but we're not willing to pay the price. And the process stops. So here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaking about this event where he comes before God with his thorn in the flesh. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be foolish. This is verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. It says a messenger of Satan. You know, a lot of people think it's a physical affliction, but it's a messenger of Satan. You know, one thing that really attacked Paul all his life were people who questioned and doubted and spoke against Paul and the ministry God had given him. You can read that in the other epistles. How there were adversaries, and some of those adversaries were even believers. Now that's a good description of messenger of Satan, where people are speaking against someone else and cutting them down and putting false words and false feelings in people's hearts. That's a messenger of Satan. And so Paul came to that. You know what hurts? You talked about betrayal. You know, to be betrayed is so painful, especially when you've trusted people. And maybe some of these people, Paul had once been entrusted confidential things, and they've turned against him. They allowed Satan to put thoughts and bitterness in their hearts and let that bitterness spring up. And so they were speaking against Paul. And Paul said three times, he said to God, take it away. You know, Paul had to mature too. And then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What God was saying to Paul was this: if you want to see all my glory, and if you want to see all the revelation, and if you want to see everything I have predestined for you to do in Christ, and to see the body of Christ blessed for all eternity through the ministry I want to give you, let this stay. He had a choice. He could have said, I don't want this anymore. I've had enough of this heartbreak. But instead, Paul, when he saw the revelation, he said, what is greater, to walk in the revelation of God or to be pacified for a few seconds of time until eternity? And then Paul answers, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he goes on. He's really getting excited now. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's what God's doing. And why don't we see more men of God come forth like Paul? They will come forth. God is bringing them forth. But they got to be willing to pay the price. They got to be willing to bear the shame and the reproach of Jesus Christ. And even that reproach sometimes will even include the reproach from within the church. And they got to be willing to bear it with love. And they got to be willing to bear it with patience. But he saw the vision. He saw the bride. He understood the high calling. And because of that, he rejoiced. Because without that, he would have been exalted. And he even says that the people, when they saw him, they saw there wasn't anything special about him in the natural. And that's so important. We like to be good looking. We like to be dressed well. And we like to preach well. And we like to look like we're Mr. Perfect. It doesn't fit then. Because people look to us and think, look at that person. They're not looking to Christ anymore. They're saying, I can't be like him because I can't speak that well. I can't dress that well. My hair doesn't comb that way, right? But you know what God is saying is, when you see a vessel that is weak and you see the glory of God being fully manifest, you say, yes, God, that is Christ in him. And Christ is in me. And I want Christ to be glorified. I want Christ to be manifest. And that's why the first one traded the five and got five more. And the other one had two and he traded and he got two more. But then the one that had won hid it. He liked, you know what he was hiding it in? He was hiding it in his flesh. He was hiding it in, remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, it talks about, we'll all as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the rewards. And there'll be some that will have hay, wood, and stubble. And the treasure will be, that talent will be hidden in that hay, wood, and stubble. It will have never grown. And that hay, wood, and stubble is worldly desires, and also fleshly religiosity. We like to be fleshly religious, but God's looking for a spiritual sincerity in Christ Jesus. But in verse 19 of Matthew 25, after they spent their time preparing, it says, "And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." He reckoneth with them. What's he doing here? The time has come that he wants to reward his servants. He's come to bring forth the ones that are willing to bring forth the full amount. See, there's two things that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, at that moment we're justified. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, salvation, simple justification that we're children of God and going to be in heaven, is totally a gift of God, totally irrespective of works. A matter of us receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and being born again. But when he comes to reckon, he is not reckoning justification. They're already saved. He is reckoning now the reward. And Revelations 22:12 says this, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works," right? That's what God's doing. He's going to come and reward us according to our works. That's the reckoning time. Not our justification, but according to our sanctification. According to that first love. So the master comes back, and in verse 20, he says this, "And he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? He gave him more. He didn't take it away. That's good. He gave him more because you know the purpose that God gives us things? So we can be abundantly blessed. It's not to take away what we've produced, but to add to it. Right? He's blessing them. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done. You have been faithful a few. I'm going to magnify it. I'm going to multiply it. It says in Revelations that whoever overcomes, I will grant him to be my son, and he will inherit all things. And the word son there means mature son. And then in verse 22, "And he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. And his Lord said unto them, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." You know what's fascinating about this? The person who only had the 2 talents made 2 more. And you know what he was called? He was called faithful. And it didn't say he got any less than the one that had the 5 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. I will make you ruler over many things. Exact same words as the one who had the 5 talents. In 2 John verse 8, it says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." You know, it talks about in the parable of the sower, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The full reward is 100-fold. It's our choice to submit to what God's doing. He'll do it all. I like it. It's all God's work. All I said, I'm going to start to pray and see what God's going to do. I like that, you know. I'm going to pray and God's going to do it all. You know, we think that we're serving God, but it's God who's serving us. Look at this whole thing backwards. He just wants us to acknowledge him and give him the freedom to do it. Now, the one that had the 1 talent and hid it, this is what happened. "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast, it is thine. That is thine. The first thing is that when we're carnal believers, when we're not walking in the Spirit, we blame God. Life's tough. And he says, I knew that you are a hard man. And the word knew in the Greek is gnosko, which means to know intimately. You know, a lot of times as believers, we think we really know the heart of God. We don't. Sometimes it's confused. We think of God as a hard taskmaker. We think of God as unreasonable. See, Paul, when God allowed that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, and when God showed him the purpose, he rejoiced in it. Before, he was upset about it. And so this guy says, I knew you are unreasonable, and says that you are a hard man. The word hard means harsh, stern, rough, stiff. He says, you are a master that is unbelievable to serve. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. And why did he receive that? Because he never spent time to know his master. He never spent time knowing the Lord. And as I spent more time in the Word and more time in prayer, my image of God and his love and his grace is increasing. And those wrong understandings of God are being taken away. If you ever hear a believer complain, it's because he doesn't know his God the way he should. If you ever see a guy say, why is this and why is that and I don't like this and I'm upset about that and that guy's hurt me and all those things. If someone's saying that, they have a wrong image of God. Because Paul was able to rejoice even in reproaches. Paul was able to rejoice even in afflictions because he knew his God was good, and that Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. And then he says, because I knew you all these things, I was afraid. Now, isn't that funny? I was afraid. But he was afraid. I used to be afraid. I knew there was a calling on my life. And I knew I couldn't fulfill it. And I didn't know that it was God's grace that was going to fulfill it. And I was afraid. And you know what happened? I became bitter. And you know when you feel you can't go on with God, you want to go away from God. When you feel like I can't serve Him and I can't fulfill the expectations of God because you're thinking it's you having to do it and that He's a taskmaker, people want to not think about God. And that's when believers walk away from God, is they think it's too hard to serve God. And they try to run away from even thinking about what God has asked them to do. He was afraid, but that's not the fear of the Lord. That's terror. That terror is destructive. I've shared this before, but one time I was in a prayer meeting, and I was, this is many years ago, and as I was praying, I was in a real, this false humility, I was real good at that. You know, it talks about the vain humility or fleshly humility or willful humility. I was on the ground, like, oh Lord, I'm so lousy, I'm so this, I'm so that. And I would just, and I thought I was being humble, but I was focusing on how miserable I was and feeling pretty good about it. Right? I can't, I'd love to serve you, but I can't do anything, I'm worthless. And, you know, and went on like that. And there was, nobody heard me because I was just squealing to myself real quiet. And then there's this lady came up, and it had a prophetic word, and the Lord said just one thing, stop it. And as soon as he said it, I go, wait a second, this isn't pleasing to God. And from that moment on, I never did it again. But I thought I was pleasing God. I thought that was pleasing to God. But it was self-absorption. But you know, the fear of God is what's important. And the unfaithful servant, the lazy servant, he didn't have the fear of God. He had a terror of God because he didn't know God. And he thought God was out there to punish him and destroy him and cause him to do things that were impossible to do and to live a way it's impossible to live. Because when you read the scriptures, it is impossible for us to live the way the Bible teaches us in ourselves. But in Christ, we can do it. In fact, the scriptures are given to bring us to an end to ourselves, so we say, God, you have to live through me. And all of a sudden that love will come forth that we never thought we had, because we didn't. But it's Christ in us, in our reborn spirit. And I just like to touch on a few of the things of the fear of God. Because you know that's one thing that's missing many times in the North American churches is the fear of God. We know how to rejoice in God. We know how to clap and we know how to do those things. And it's good to rejoice in the Lord. But without the fear of God, there won't be the fruit. And here's a prophecy speaking about Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And there came forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. And the word quick understanding also means to delight. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. And you know what's interesting about the fear of the Lord? Is it says that he will not judge according to his eyes. He will not judge according to the way he sees things. Because the fear of God stops us from looking at things in a carnal, critical way and making us superior to others. The fear of God will give us humility to seek the mind of Christ, to bring healing to the body of Christ. And that's the only reason we want to be judging things, is to know what we should do, Lord. How should we pray for this brother? And the word is really to discern. The only one we should judge is ourselves. Just to seek our hearts, to say, am I being honest with God? Is my heart pure before God? And it's really God that has to judge our hearts, because we can't even trust our own hearts. But God will judge us. He'll purify us. But the fear of the Lord will do that. And Christ, he delighted in the fear of the Lord. How many times do we pray, Lord, give me the fear of God? And the word fear there is reverential fear. And I'll give you an example of the fear of God as a metaphor. If I gave someone a diamond that was the most expensive diamond in the world, it was irreplaceable, worth millions and millions of dollars, there'd be never a diamond like that again. And I said, here, I'm going to entrust this with you. You would take that diamond and you would be so fearful in a reverential way, that you would care for that. If something happened to this, it could never be replaced. And you would take that diamond and you would handle it carefully. And you'd put it away and you'd watch over it. Now, if you thought that diamond was a piece of worthless glass, you'd take it and you'd put it in your glove compartment or something. You'd just put it anywhere. The fear of the Lord is we realize how great a salvation God has given us. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What is that talking about? It's talking about the potential of Christ coming forth in us. But if we don't obey and we don't submit, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to lose all that reward. We're going to be children of God. We're going to be saved. But we're going to have nothing for eternity. And then what do we do if we neglect so great a salvation? You know what God has done? He's given us the opportunity to have the fullness of God in our entire being and to be one with God. That's what he's done. And we treat it like a piece of worthless glass. If we understood this, we would never murmur again. We would never do anything except rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Because such a tremendous salvation. And God is raising his church up in the last times to bring forth those people who want to be in love with Jesus. And that's what the scriptures do. When I study this, it's not like some interesting facts. It's like my heart burns with love for what God is doing in my heart and what he wants to do in the hearts of others. When I see the unsaved, my heart burns because I know Jesus died for that person. It's the heart of God to save them. And that's one of the characteristics of the bride, is to feel as God feels. I don't feel like God feels a lot of times. But God's changing me. So the fear of the Lord gives us that value. In In Hebrews 5:7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we come before God and we worship and we rejoice, but we also treat him with reverence. Because if someone loves you very much, you don't want to hurt that person. And every time we murmur, every time we complain, every time we turn our back on God, that hurts the heart of God. I remember one time there was a prophecy and it really spoke to my heart. God says, I feel. I have feelings too. I love you. And he feels the rejection, the hurt, right? What wasn't said exactly, but that was the thing. When we turn away, don't you think it hurts the heart of God? Just as we have children, we see them turn away from us. Does it not hurt the heart of God? We think God of someone who is totally impersonal. And so what the fear of the Lord does is enables us to appreciate, enjoy God's grace, love, and peace. If you don't have the fear of God, you will never be able to enjoy His grace and His peace and His love the way He's meant it. But when you have the fear of God, you can enjoy who He is and the provision He's given us in Christ Jesus fully. But without the fear of God, it becomes a game. Without the fear of God, you cannot enjoy all that God has for you. Lord, give me that fear. And that's what the fear of God was missing from that lazy servant. And then, I've got to go back here a little bit. And this is how the Lord answered, the master answered the servant. He said, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanger, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. At my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Well, what's very interesting, first of all, is he said, you wicked and slothful servant. You know why Christians don't come close to God? Because we're lazy. You know, it just takes time to pray, just to spend time with the Lord. But we're too busy doing all sorts of other things. The devil wants to just keep us busy. Not necessarily doing evil things, just keep us busy. I spent years reading every book I could, you know, I read books on science, I read books on geography, I could tell you what's going around halfway around the world, but I couldn't tell you what's going on in my own soul. I was so busy, and it wasn't evil. I mean, you can't say reading a science book is evil. But you know what? The devil was stealing my time, and I was a slothful servant. But God revived me. One day I'll share that testimony. That was a one-day experience. That was, I think I've shared it before here too. But, and he said, you knew that I was this kind of person. And the Lord said, if you knew that I was like this. But the word knew there is not gnosko, which means to know intimately, but it's oida, which means to know with the mind only. Says, you knew this. The knowledge was wrong, but he didn't use the same word. You had no intimate relationship with me. You didn't draw closer to me. You're my servant, but you didn't come and spend time with me. You didn't really know who I was in that deep way. And you know what the servant was also saying is, you reap where you sow not, and you gather where you've not strawed, where you've not scattered seed. You know what the servant was saying is, you're an unreasonable God. You're unreasonable. How can I serve you? How can you expect me to be fruitful with you doing nothing and I have to do it all? Have you ever heard Christians say that? Maybe once?
Yeah.
Right? But God and the other, but in reality, you know what God does? Is He gives us everything that we require. We have received everything in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, Romans 8 says that that he gave his own son. If he's given his own son, will he not give us all things? Will he not freely give us all things? See, we think, God's unreasonable. How can I be fruitful? He's not provided anything for me. But in reality, he's provided everything for us. We just have to receive. And then he says something interesting, and I never understood this. I phoned Robert up, and I said, give me some insight into this, Robert. It says, thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury or with interest. And I thought, what does that mean? Where is the bank? The bank is the church. At least you could have gone to church. At least you could have sat there and sang and maybe had a little fellowship. At least you could have allowed some of the ministry of Christ to come forth in you. But you didn't even go to church. You got so busy in the world, you didn't even go to church. You didn't even provide any fellowship. At least you could have done that. You got a little interest at least. You didn't do anything. And I gave you that. And this is what is the result. He says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. This is not talking about justification. It's not talking this man has lost his salvation. What it's saying is take what I have given him as a reward and what I gave him even as a seed to bring forth that reward and take that seed even away. In other words, he won't have any reward. And then, in verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But for him that hath not shall be taken away even which he hath. And you see that in our lives. If we don't hold on, if we don't want to draw closer to God, we'll lose everything. We'll lose all the joy. A backslidden Christian is pretty miserable. At least they're saved, but they're miserable. And it says, And it says, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have in abundance. And the word abundance in the Greek is used in this context. It means as a flower going from a bud to a full bloom. And everyone that hath will go from a bud to the full bloom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. You know, when a flower starts blooming, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's just blooming. Start off with that bud. And as we just focus on the Lord, it starts to open up. God's grace starts to cause it to open. So everyone that hath, they will receive an abundance to full bloom of the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and this verse came to me as I was thinking about going from a bud to a full bloom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we continue to focus on Jesus, we are changed by His grace and by His Spirit from glory to glory to glory. Isn't that a perfect picture of a flower going from a bud opening up from glory to glory? And then in verse 30 it says this, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's this talking about? There is no fire and brimstone here. But it says, in outer darkness will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember the parable just before it was about the 10 virgins, 5 that were ready and 5 that were left behind. The 5 that were left behind, it didn't talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it talked about tremendous shame and disappointment. But this one talks about even weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? The bride of Christ is taken up. The best believers, the ones that are close to God, all of a sudden they're gone. And those that are Christians that have been walking a bit with God, it's going to be a little easier for them, right? But those that are totally carnal are going to end up in this situation. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be so much harder. Both of them are left behind, but there's different levels of sanctification that's gone on in their lives. And the picture here is ones that didn't even bother walking closer with God. And it talks about outer darkness. And the word outer there means, comes from the root word, means outside, out of doors. And it's a comparative. It doesn't say outest darkness, but outer darkness. In other words, outside of. Why? Because they're left behind. And why is it dark? Because the maturity of the church, the ones that were really walking close with God, they're up. It's a time of great darkness. And the word darkness just means darkness. It's a place of night. And it comes from the root word, means shadow, sketchy outline. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be a dark time. It's a time of spiritual persecution. Can you imagine? There will be no USA. There will be no haven for Christians. But the whole world will be under the control of the Antichrist. And the believers that are left behind are going to go through a time of trial where God is going to start to bring forth fruit in their lives. It says if we'll judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But if we're not going to judge ourselves, He'll judge us and we'll not be condemned. And Daniel 7:25 speaks about this event and this time for the church. And it says this, and he shall speak great words, this is talking about the Antichrist, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands for how long? A time, times, and dividing of time. For 3.5 years. He's going to wear out the saints. He's not going to wear out the overcomers because the overcomers have overcome. And they're gone. He's going to wear out the ones that didn't overcome because God's going to use that as an ironing board. You know, if there's wrinkles, right? And the shirt doesn't want to straighten out, you get the hot iron and you start to press it. And that's when the spots and wrinkles come out, right? In the heat. So this parable is speaking about that. Now there's two other times that the expression being cast in outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable speaks about the rest of the church being left behind for the first 3.5 years. And to that time, that will be a wilderness experience. That'll be a time very dark. But it's also used in Matthew 8:10. And it says this, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Pharisees were with gnashing of teeth. You know what gnashing of teeth talks about? Great anguish. And when Christ was teaching and they couldn't catch him, it says they were gnashing their teeth at Jesus. Mental anguish. So what is this Matthew 8:10 speaking about? It's speaking about Israel. It says Abraham and Isaac and all these will be gathered together, but the children of the kingdom will be left behind. That's talking about Israel, because Israel is the children of the kingdom, right? They should have been part of that. Well, when's this time talking about? We talked about the church being the first 3.5 years, but you know, as the church goes forth, all of a sudden, the Antichrist is seen, and Israel, because they hadn't received the Lord, are now face to face with the Antichrist. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, speaks about this event. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This is talking to the Jews. The church goes straight up, right? They're not going to be fleeing to the mountains. And that happens in the middle of the 3.5 years when the abomination of desolation occurs. And let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let them which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why? For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Is that a picture of utter darkness and of weeping and gnashing of teeth as they are going? And except that those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's how severe it's going to be for Israel. The church is taken up, the Antichrist is there, But then Christ steps on Mount Olives, and they flee to the mountains. Mount Olives had split open. But Zechariah 13:8 talks about the cost to Israel during this flight. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And that's that. That is when the rest of Abraham, Isaac, they're up there, and the banquet feast is on. The bride and the bridegroom are joined together. The wedding feast is going on. What is Israel going through at that time? They're going through a time of terrible difficulty, such as the world has never seen before. And that's their time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there's a third time that it speaks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's found in Matthew 22:10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Remember, the bride were the ones that came first. But then the wedding guests, the friends of the bride, the virgins, that's the rest of the church. And they join at the 3.5-year mark. It's a 7-year wedding. Just like in the Bible, there were 7-day weddings. It says a day is like 1,000 years. So, I mean, maybe a day is like a year here. Yeah. And so as they go forth, the church now, as the guests of the bride, as the friends of the bride, they go forth, but there will be ones that are left behind because this person did not have a wedding garment to be a guest. That's talking about the world. You know, even during this time, there are going to be some people that think they're godly, think they're believers, and they're not even born again. And they're going to be around for the wrath of God. So we see the church that's left over, they're going to have the weeping and gnashing of teeth and utter darkness during the first 3.5 years. Israel, as they're fleeing through the valley of the mountains. And the world in the last 3.5 years, as God's wrath and judgment is poured out. And just to finish off, there are two other parables, and I'm not going to study them in depth, because we've taken an hour already. But I just want to touch on them for a few moments. There's two more parables that speak about servants, and they give an overall picture of what's happening. And the other place on servants is found in Luke 19:13, where, again, there's 10 servants, and they're each given £1 each. Before, remember, one was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. But now each one is given 1. Because this is showing the principle that we're all given this equal opportunity to serve God as believers. We're all given equal opportunity. But in this parable, one comes forth and receives 10. Increases it by 10. The other one increases it by 5. And the other one, of course, does nothing with it again. But the principle here is, The first parable we studied in Matthew 25 shows the principle of those who are fully overcomers to those who aren't at all. This one speaks about those who produce 100-fold, some who produce 50-fold, and some who produce nothing. That are still barren, that don't bring forth a fruit unto perfection. And it's interesting what happens when he goes to the one that had the 10 pounds. He said, well done, and he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. But the second one, he said this, he says, and the second came saying, Lord, thy pound have gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. He didn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. He just said, because you've been faithful up to five, I will give you five cities. In other words, the reward wasn't the same because the second one didn't produce the fullness that the first one did. It says we're called, chosen, and faithful. Many are called, few are chosen, but even fewer are faithful. By being chosen, that means we responded to what God's doing, but if we respond fully, we become faithful. If we don't respond fully, we get some of the reward, but we lose some of it. But he wasn't rebuked. So that shows that principle, that we all are given the same grace in one way. We all give the same opportunity to bring forth a hundredfold and to receive the full reward. Doesn't matter how smart we are, doesn't matter how strong we are, how weak we are, how many problems, how broken our life has been in the past. God is able to bring forth a hundredfold. And the last parable is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And that's found in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. You know, this parable is that he goes to the first and they start working at the beginning of the day, and he says, I'll pay you this much. And they go, fine, that's a good wage, that's fine. But then, 9 o'clock in the morning, he finds some, and then 12, and then 3, and then finally at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before break, right? And what he said was this. He says to each one successively after he called the first group, he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give unto you. Whatever is just, I will give unto you. But you know, at the end of the day, they all received the same. And that upset the guys at the beginning. They thought, that's not fair. We worked all day, and these guys worked for an hour. But you know what the principle is here? The principle is this. That some of us don't hear the call of God till later on in our life. But if we're faithful, we'll get the same reward as a person who worked all his life for the Lord. You know why? Because the Lord sees our hearts. The Lord sees our hearts. In other words, don't think, well, so many times, if the person who worked for only 1 hour thought, if he was called to work for 1 hour, says, I'm not going to get anything anyways, what's the use of working? But he believed that the master was just, that he was fair, that he was gracious, and he chose to work for the 1 hour. You know why believers sometimes don't move on with God afterwards? When they finally hear the call of God in their life, they go, I can't face the failures of my past life. I'll never gain back what I've lost. And that's a lie. They will. But because they don't believe that the master is good, they don't believe that our God, our Father in heaven, is a loving Father, they feel like it's not worth it anyways. I've blown it anyways. But because they believed he was good, they received the full reward. They received the full reward even though they only had an opportunity to work a short time in their lives. Because they were faithful when they did finally hear the call. And I like that too, because for many years I did not respond to the call of God. But now that I am, God is moving me forward. And so that's a picture of the parable of the different servants. It's a warning message. It's a serious message. It's a joyful message. It's a message of hope. And I rejoice in that because it's God's grace that will carry us through. Praise God.